idea of this was in order for us to understand the society in which we live in, we Christians, our church exists in, we needed to go back into the past several hundred years to find out what molded our society. Well, today we're at the end of the journey. We're doing part six. And because it's been a few weeks since I did part five, we had a lot of guest speakers in the meantime, I'm just going to give you a very brief review of part five, just so we can kind of nicely flow into what we're going to do today. In part five, what we did was we looked at one of the results of a problem that exists in Western society today and which has infected the church. That problem was selfism. And we defined selfism the last time as a preoccupation with one's own affairs. And we saw that everybody has an element of selfism in them, but it seems to be worse now in the 21st century than it's ever been before, partly because of the influence of the Enlightenment period, which we looked at a number of weeks ago. It seems that more people are preoccupied with their own personal happiness, personal satisfaction, and fulfillment. Now, the question we then asked was, what happens when selfism creeps into the church? And we saw that one of the results of that was that some churches, in an effort and a desire to broaden their appeal to more people in a society where selfism is rampant, in order to do that, what they did was they became so focused on the methods for doing it that they started to lose sight of the message that we as Christians are supposed to promote. We have a gospel message, and there's all different parts of it. And what has happened is that some parts of that message has been watered down. And then we looked at three parts of the gospel message that were, in fact, being watered down. The first of those was the idea of sin. You don't want to use the word sin. It's preferable to use words like mistake or error in judgment. I saw proof of that trend just this past week, or I actually heard it on CBC Radio. There was a Catholic priest who was being interviewed by CBC, and it was in view of a meeting of the bishops of the Catholic Church, which you may have heard of about a week or so ago, in which, for the first time in history, they took a very positive tone about homosexuality. And so this priest was on there kind of explaining it. And the lady asked a very relevant question. She said, okay, you're saying that the Catholic Church is now changing its attitude towards homosexuality, but it still calls it a sin. So what's going to change? Well, you would have almost laughed at the mental gymnastics that this priest went through to try to avoid saying that homosexuality was a sin. He would not use the word. He just kept going around and around. Now, this has been going on in Protestantism for years, but it's interesting to see it now happening even in an institution such as the Catholic Church. So that's one of the areas that have been watered down. A second one is you don't want to talk about words of judgment. You don't want to talk about hell or the lake of fire, because if a person is into selfism, what they want to be able to do is whatever it takes to attain personal fulfillment and never think about being held accountable for it. And then the third area we looked at, the third part of the gospel message that's being watered down, is the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. The idea that in order to have salvation, you must believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, you don't want to be talking in those terms because it makes us Christians sound so arrogant, as if we had a claim on the truth or a corner on the truth. So that's what we did the last time. This morning, we're going to look at the second of two results of living in a world where selfism is so prevalent. And you're going to see that the second result is kind of connected to the first. If the first result was that you water down certain doctrines that are deemed offensive to the world around us, But those doctrines are still in the Bible, you keep butting up against them, then a logical thing to do next is to redefine those doctrines in the Bible so as to make them irrelevant. And that's why I say that the second result in the church is to a desire, a willingness to devalue and or redefine the Bible. Now, for Christians, it should go without saying that the Bible ought to be our final authority on all things spiritual. It should be the last word on things with respect to God, who He is, His nature, His works in creation, His work in salvation, salvation through Jesus Christ, and our accountability to Him. And in fact, the Bible itself does affirm that it is the last word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read a fairly well-known passage, verse 15. Paul is talking to Timothy and he says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So this is Paul's impression of what the Scriptures are under the inspiration of God. He believes they're inspired. They should be the last word. But unfortunately, in the society that we live in, that's not the prevailing view. And in fact, even in some parts of Christianity, some parts of the church, there are people who do not have this high and exalted view of the Scriptures, of the Word of God. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes here from two men who they themselves consider themselves to be Christians, and their followers would too, and they've been very influential, actually, in Western society in influencing how Christianity or what direction it's moving in. I want to quote, first of all, from a man named Dominic Crossan. So if you have the first quote up there, Dominic Crossan is one of the scholars who's a member of the Jesus Seminar. And I've spoken about them a number of times before. That's that group of self-styled scholars who make pronouncements about the Gospels as to which parts are true and which parts are legends. So here's what he says about the Bible stories. "My point, once again, is not that those ancient people told literal stories and we are now smart enough to take them symbolically, but that they told them symbolically and we are now dumb enough to take them literally." This man has a lot of influence on what goes on in Christian thinking today. Now let me give you a couple of quotes from Rob Bell. Now, Rob Bell is quite prominent in the emergent church, and many of you have probably heard of him and seen some of his writings. Here's a couple of his quotes about the Scriptures. He says, "And the more people insist they are just taking the Bible for what it says, the more skeptical I get, which for me raises one huge question. Is the Bible the best God can do?" A lot of people who think Rob Bell is right on probably aren't aware that he wrote this in one of his books. And here's another one of his quotes. "This, the early church's determination of the 66 books as the canon of Scripture, is part of the problem with constantly insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide. It sounds nice, but it is not true." I'm just giving you a couple of examples of people who are very influential in Christian circles today. But it's quite obvious from these quotes that their view and perspective on the Scriptures is not at all like the Apostle Paul's, is it? Now, the question that I want to look into next is, what are some of the ways in which the Bible is being devalued today? Well, we're going to look at two of them. The first of those is that you can devalue the Bible by not using biblical principles in dealing with human problems. We all know that human beings have problems as individuals as societies, as cultures. The Bible says that those problems are a result of sin. The Bible also has answers to deal with those problems. Unfortunately, though, today in Western society, there are those who say, well, we have educated, intelligent people. We have educators, we have sociologists, we have psychologists. All of these people, they can tell us everything that we need to know about how to solve man's problems. Now, I don't want you to get the idea, first of all, that I have anything against these kinds of people, and that I'm saying they don't have any answers. They often do. Many of them do very good work. Quite often, their best work is done when the solutions they propose to human problems happen to dovetail quite nicely with scriptural principles. But what we're seeing increasingly in 21st century Canada and the United States is that the solutions they're coming up with are directly opposed to scriptural principles. They're 180 degrees opposed. Let me just give you an example of a problem that's very prevalent in our society today, and where you're going to see that their proposals are very different from the biblical ones. STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. It's a big problem among teenagers. It's a big problem among young adults in Canada today. What's the biblical solution to that problem? Well, we know quite clearly that the Bible says that sexual activity is meant to happen between a man and a woman only within the confines of a marriage relationship. Simple and clear, black and white. So the answer that the Bible would give to the problem of STDs would be that if you're not married, abstinence is the rule. Now, whether we like it or not, abstinence, if practiced 100%, works 100%. Even those sociologists and educators most opposed to that idea will at least acknowledge that. Now, what's the remedy being proposed by educators and sociologists and the like today? Well, what they will tell you is what we need to do is to educate the kids in school, you know, in the sex education classes. Okay, I'm fine with that. What are we going to teach them? Well, this is where it goes a little wacky. Their idea is, first of all, you don't bring abstinence into the picture at all. Why? Because that's so old-fashioned and it's not practical. The idea is that we know the kids are going to do it anyway, so why promote something that's not going to work? Or at least they say it's not going to work. So what they propose instead is that you have a program that's as explicit and as graphic as possible so that they'll know everything, but they'll be able to do it safely. It's like you're throwing up your hands in the air and saying, you know, we can't stop them, so let's at least make sure they do it safely. Now, that approach, of course, is completely opposed to the biblical principles of what should and shouldn't be done. But what we're seeing, and this is the part that bothers me, is that we're seeing that even within certain elements of the church, they're accepting this kind of thinking. Even within the evangelical branches of the church, you're seeing a willingness to set aside the biblical thoughts on a matter for solving human problems and go along with what the experts say. I'd like to give you a quote from D.A. Carson in his excellent book called The Gagging of God, and he refers to a study that was done of an evangelical publication. And it was a publication that would have articles and essays about human problems. If you could bring that up if it's not there already. He says, one of the most stunning studies examined all the essays in Leadership Journal, a respected evangelical spin-off of Christianity Today, between 1980 and 88. It showed that less than 1% made any obvious attempt to root the answers in anything biblical or doctrinal, despite the fact that many of the problems addressed are addressed directly in Scripture. So here you have even an evangelical journal 30 years ago starting to slide away from using the Bible as its authority for trying to resolve human problems. Now, before I move on to the next way of devaluing the Bible, you might wonder, well, how has this approach that the experts have advocated with respect to STDs, how has it worked? Well, a few months ago, I was on the StatsCan website just to see what has happened to the rate of STDs in Canada. And I look back from about 1980 to the early 2000s, because that's when sex education began to change and become more graphic and explicit. I found that the rate did not go down. It didn't even stay the same. It went up continually. Every year, virtually, went up. And it may or may not surprise you to know that in Ontario today, there are plans in the works to release an even more graphic and explicit format for sex education in Ontario. They tried it about 3 years ago and parents rebelled. But it's in the wings and they're waiting to do it again, even though they know it doesn't work. But they will do anything to avoid going in the direction of Scripture. Remember, the whole point of the Enlightenment was to squeeze God out of the picture. And we're still doing that today in 21st century Canada. Now, the second way to devalue the Bible is to redefine the scriptural doctrines and principles that are in it, especially the ones that are offensive to modern-day society. In other words, you want to change what it means. Now, this process has actually gone on for several hundred years, since the Enlightenment period, and it's gone on within mainstream Protestantism. But it's also starting to happen among evangelicals as well. And I think we all should find this a very disturbing trend. Because you have to ask yourself, how far are we willing to go with this? It starts with redefining scriptures that are offensive to people today. But are we going to extend that into the fundamentals of Christianity? Are we going to start asking questions like, was Jesus really God? Or did Jesus really rise again? Or do you really have to believe in Jesus in order to have eternal life? Aren't there other ways? There must be other ways. These are the kinds of questions that are being asked even in evangelical circles today. Now, the question I want to ask is, how does one even go about redefining scriptural doctrines, especially the ones that are so clear in the scriptures themselves? You know, the ideas of how to get saved, judgment, these things are pretty clear in the Bible. You know, when you read them, there aren't too many different ways you could interpret it. And yet, people are doing it. So how do they legitimize this process? Well, what they do, and this is the part I find fascinating, is that they actually change how they interpret the Bible. Now, here we get into a field of study called hermeneutics. And if you could just bring up the definition of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word that simply means the study of methods of interpretation of a text. You have an ancient text, you have a book of the Bible. There are certain rules or guidelines to determine how you're going to interpret that. And the study of these rules is called hermeneutics. Now, there are basically two general ways of interpreting the Bible. There's two fields of thought on it or that type of a thing. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you how the rules have changed by showing you how these two different approaches to hermeneutics, how they work. Now, the first of these is what we might call the conservative or traditional way. And this is the way that's been used to interpret the Bible literally for ever since the Bible was written. So thousands of years. And then the other way is called the liberal way. Now, you'll see on the sheet that I passed out there, I've got the conservative or traditional method, and I say there that it's propositional. And what that means is this. It simply means that if you're a conservative theologian and you're looking at interpreting the Bible, your starting point is the proposition or proposal that God inspired it, so it must be true. What you read in there is factually and historically true, because God doesn't lie. So that's how a conservative theologian would approach the Bible. A liberal theologian, though, goes at it a different way. That type of theology is what we call non-propositional, which simply means it doesn't start with that same proposition that God inspired everything that's in the Bible. Instead, it starts with the idea that that the Bible is made up of writings that express the writer's beliefs and impressions of who God is and what he did, and that their impressions and beliefs are colored by the culture in which they lived. Now you can see that's a very different starting point, isn't it? Now, both of these approaches use science and reason in their application of things, but they do it for a different reason. A conservative theologian will use science and reason and apply it to the Bible in order to understand better what God is actually saying in there. Their starting point is they believe God inspired it, so what we need to do is understand what he's saying, why did he say it, and what is God trying to tell me? That's what a conservative theologian does. A liberal theologian applies science and reason for a different reason. It's to try to figure out what parts of the Bible are true and what parts are myths. Which truths are universal truths and which truths are simply cultural norms. Now, this is a very convenient approach to use if you live in a society where certain things in the Bible are deemed offensive. Because you can just go to those parts that are deemed offensive and say, well, you know what? That part is a myth anyway, so we can redefine it to mean anything we want to. And this is exactly what they do. I'm going to give you two examples of doctrinal questions from the Bible and show you how a conservative theologian would approach it and how a liberal theologian would approach it. And you'll see how this redefinition occurs. Let's look at the question about miracles. Did the miracles in the Bible really happen? We know there were miracles recorded. In the Old Testament, you got the parting of the Red Sea, you got Balaam's donkey talking, you've got Elijah calling fire down from God on a sacrifice. In the New Testament, you got all the healings that Jesus did. And then you have the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did they really happen? Or are they myths? Legends? A conservative theologian is starting with the idea that God inspired these accounts, inspired the writers to write them down. Since God can't lie, of course they happened. And then the conservative theologian will then concern him or herself with what is God trying to tell us through these miracles? What's the message he's trying to convey to us? A liberal theologian says, well, science can't explain miracles, so that means they couldn't have happened. They're myths. And that's it. That's intellectually dishonest. Because a miracle, by definition, is an event that occurs that science can't ever explain. If it could explain it, it would cease to be a miracle. But for them to come to that conclusion is what we call circular reasoning. And it's not honest intellectually. Now, let's look at the question of creation and evolution. Very relevant discussion today. A conservative theologian would look at the accounts in Genesis and say, well, God recorded it this way, and then he reiterated it in Exodus when he said, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. God doesn't lie, so of course, the creation account that we see in Genesis is the way it happened. And then he or she will simply use science to reveal the glorious complexity of what God actually did. A liberal theologian, though, will look at it and say, you know what, this doesn't conform to what science says happens today in the 21st century. So he or she will use science to reinterpret the Bible to conform to what science is saying today. And what science is saying today is evolution is the way it happened, so that means the Bible account can't be right. Must be a legend, must be a myth. And what's sad is that some very intelligent people very influential people are being caught up and duped by that kind of thinking. I'd like to give you a quote by a man named Francis Collins. Now, Francis Collins, quite famous in the United States, he was the head of the Genome Project, which is a project where they mapped out the human DNA. Right now, he's the head of the National Institute for Health in the United States. He became a Christian. And, you know, wonderful. And I've read some of his books, but in one of those books, he talks about science and religion. And what he's basically trying to do is to show his fellow scientists that just because you believe in science, that doesn't mean that faith is irrelevant, that a person can be a Christian and be a good scientist. But unfortunately, he doesn't buy into the creation account that we see in Genesis. In fact, he is quite opposed to it. And I want to give you a quote where he expresses his opinion about this. He says, "The tragedy of young earth creationism, that is the belief that the earth was created in six literal days, is that it takes a recent and extreme view of Genesis, applies to it an unjustified scientific gloss, and then asks sincere seekers to swallow this whole, despite the massive discordance with decades of scientific evidence from multiple disciplines." Now, this man is a scientific genius, but what he said there is pure, unadulterated baloney. Now, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. I don't think he's deliberately trying to misrepresent Genesis. I think he's just naive about it. But for him to say something like, "The young earth creationism view is a recent and extreme view of Genesis," that's what people believed ever since Genesis was written. For thousands of years, people believed in the literal six-day creation. It's the evolutionary idea that's recent and extreme. That's only been around for 150 years. How could he have got it so wrong? And then for him to just conclude that all of science is opposed to the creation idea. Well, there's a lot of scientists out there, PhDs, as good as him, who would argue otherwise. Now, as I said, I would give a man like Francis Collins the benefit of the doubt as far as, you know, what he knows and so on. I believe he's kind of naive about that part of things. But there are some people, many people, in fact, who misrepresent the scriptures deliberately. There is a process that has been going on in where they apply a certain technique to the scriptures called deconstruction. And it came about formally in the 1960s, but its roots are in the Enlightenment period. But it's a process where you break down the Bible into little pieces, and I'm going to quote D.A. Carson again to show you what the purpose of that is. The last quote on that page. Carson says that one of its purposes is to pick apart a text so as to discover ways in which the text fails to communicate what some might think it is saying. And then Carson, further on in that paragraph, goes to show how they actually try to make a Bible verse mean the opposite of what it literally says. You have scores of scholars out there doing this intentionally. And there are Christian leaders who are buying into this. Every time you read something that Dominic Crossan or Rob Bell says that contradicts what you have always understood the Bible to say, and he says something the opposite, if you look at his rationale, he is using deconstruction techniques in order to do it. That's not legit. And God takes a dim view of Christian leaders doing that kind of thing. In Isaiah 5:20, God inspires Isaiah to say, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call right wrong and wrong right." They're trying to get the Bible to say two opposite things at the same time. And God pronounces woe on them. So, in conclusion then, what should we in the church do about this? We now are informed about the problem. What do we do? Four steps. Well, the first of those actually is to be informed. Make sure that you know what's happening and why it's happening. And of course, that was one of the main purposes in me going through this 6-week exercise, is to just let you know what kind of society we live in and how it got that way. Number two, I go back to the 2 Timothy chapter 3 passage. Read and understand the scriptures in order to be equipped to deal with what's happening in our society today. Again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction of our mistakes, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible gives us everything we need in order to deal with the problems of this society. Now, of course, it doesn't give us the specifics for every type of thing. You know, it's not going to tell you how to interview a person or how to counsel a person, but it gives us all the principles and doctrines that underlie that kind of good work. And then number three, be ready to faithfully preach the truth. I want to just read something here in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. In verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, he says, the time will come when they, that is the people, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Boy, that sure sounds a lot like what's going on today, doesn't it? Paul predicted that what we're seeing in 21st century Canada today was going to happen. Now, I'm sure it happened to some extent during the time when Timothy was an elder in the church and Paul was writing to him as well. It was no surprise to Paul because he said this under the inspiration of God. So what then was Paul's advice to Timothy in view of that? Did he tell Timothy, well, you know what, people will get easily offended by the hard doctrines that are in the scriptures, so what you got to do is water them down? Or did he say, start redefining those offensive doctrines? No. Verse 2, what's he say? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. His advice to Timothy was to faithfully preach what you already know to be true. Don't let anybody change your mind about that. Be faithful to do it. And that same command to him goes for us as well. It goes for those who are Christian leaders, those who preach and teach, and it goes for each of us as individuals as well. We interact with a lot of other people, don't we? Friends, family, fellow workers, all the rest of this. We should still be willing to hold fast to the truth, even when people try to embarrass us for that. You go out and tell somebody that marriage shouldn't have been redefined, that it's meant to be between a man and a woman only, and so on. There's people who are going to try to embarrass you, make you sound like you're a bigoted, narrow-minded fundamentalist. That's okay. We still are obligated before God to tell the truth as it's laid out in the scriptures. Too many are willing now to compromise on those kinds of things in order to broaden our appeal. Their excuse is, you know what, in order to reach people, we don't want to talk about those things. And if they ask us, well, we just fudge it a little bit. It'll end up, we'll win them over for the kingdom. I don't think God appreciates that approach. I think what God wants us to do, and I'm convinced of it in the scriptures, is to hold fast to the truth and preach it the way it is. Do it in love, not in harshness, but to stick for the truth. And then finally, the fourth thing is to pray to God for the results. We live in a society where results don't come very easily, do they? You might talk to 100 different people about the gospel, and not a lot seems to happen. But all that does is reminds us that this is God's work. It needs divine help in order for it to bear fruit. All you and I are our vessels. We're called upon to be faithful, to preach the word, to tell people, to teach them. That's all we're called upon to do. The results depend upon God and His Holy Spirit. And so we should be praying to God that he give those kinds of results. Leave it in his hands. And then we can focus on what our real responsibility is. It's not getting results and numbers of people that we can point to and say, oh, I led this many people to the Lord and so on. That's not what it's all about. It's just being a faithful servant, a steward, and let God get all the glory. So that's it. That's the end of the series. And I hope you've been edified by it as much as I have been by doing the research on this, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will work in each and every one of us to apply these truths. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again thank you for your word. We're reminded today that it comes by the inspiration of God, and because of that fact alone, we know that it's true, that everything that we need to know about spiritual matters is contained within the pages of your word. Help us to be impressed with that truth ever more, perhaps more than we've ever been before, and help us to apply those truths in our daily lives as we interact with others. We thank you for what your word reveals about what our society is like. We know that really, as the scripture would remind us, there's nothing new under the sun. What we see in Canadian society today, it's happened before in many other different variations, and it'll likely continue on until the Lord returns. Just help us to stay faithful until he does. We ask it as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.